Right, Genesis chapter 49, the first 12 verses, and then verse 28. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that thou might open up thy word unto us, that we would see Christ and what he has accomplished and what indeed he is today, our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I shared with last week, and I also want to share this again this week, that the word blessing in here is not what we have often associated it with. We tend to think of blessings as only good things coming from the Lord. And so when you read through here and you think to yourself, well, I'm not sure I like what the Lord had to say to Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. In the context of here, as it says in Hebrews chapter 20, with respect to the way Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, it says in Hebrews 11:20, it says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So the word blessing has a very broad meaning. In the context here, it has to do with things that are to come. And again, I remind us of the blessings that Isaac bestowed upon his son Jacob and Esau. They are quite different one from another. Not only are they different in terms of the blessings that they were to have, but they're also given in a reverse order. To Jacob, Isaac says, "God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth." So he's to receive blessings from heaven and blessings of this earth. Esau, when Isaac is speaking to him, he inverts the order, and the blessings are not of heaven or of the earth, but rather, if you look at the interlinear in the Hebrew, they are blessings from the earth and blessings from heaven, which is to say blessings away from, apart from. And so he says to Esau that his blessings shall be from the earth, thy dwelling shall be from the fatness of the earth, and from the dew of heaven. And indeed we know that the God says that Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And so those are two very distinct and very different blessings that his father confers upon them. Nevertheless, the book of Hebrews uses the singular word blessing to articulate what Isaac spake unto his sons. So the primary context of how we should understand what's taking place in verse and chapter 49 here is in verse 1, where he says that he shall speak unto them what shall befall them in the last days. That's Genesis 49, verse 1. Concerning things to come, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. So We did also mention, and we did spend a whole a Sunday dealing with this issue of sin. And so we can appreciate that Jacob, as he's conferring these blessings upon his different children, we should appreciate that as the father is over the house, so too is Jacob over his children, and the blessings are going to come from him, and that he knows the nature and the character of his children, and indeed he knows their sins as well. They range in age from 40 to 63, so it's not like he hasn't had a lifetime with them. He himself is 147 years old, which he says to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage." Jacob has seen a lot of life, and he has, by the grace of God, an appreciation and an understanding for the nature of man. He also has an appreciation between what a person does in this life and the consequences, the temporal consequences of their sin. So there's a relationship between what a person does and the fruit that it bears in this world and how the Lord deals with them and the consequence of that fruit. And so there's a relationship between what Jacob confers upon his children and who they are and what they have done in the flesh. And not only does it have an impact on them directly, but also on their progeny to come, their children as well. I've mentioned this in the past, but Judah is going to be the line from which the kings come from. So the blessings that are conferred this day by Jacob affect not only Judah, that individual, but from all that time down, his entire downline is affected and benefits from it versus Reuben. They are set aside, and those blessings of leadership and rule are not going to be known by him or his family. And so chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 helps us to appreciate this. And so we had previously noted that Reuben's birthright was given to Joseph's sons, Jacob adopting Manasseh and Ephraim as though they were his own sons. And it also says that the genealogy was not reckoned after the birthright. The genealogy that would have gone to Reuben goes to Judah. The chief rulers are all now going to come from Judah. And so again, we see the relationship between what you do in this world, the consequences of your sin affect not only you, but your immediate family and your downline as well. And that's a rather sobering thought. It's something that you need to think about when you are contemplating doing something at variance to the Word of God. Now, everywhere we look in the Scripture, we see a tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so while Jacob certainly has insight into his children's lives and confers blessings accordingly, we also know that, quote, "holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so this tension between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God exists everywhere in Scripture, and we see it here as well. And hence we read in Scripture, "to work out your salvation with fear and trembling," that's your side, "for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So there's the sovereignty of God working itself out in the lives of all of his people. But the experience of us is we struggle with this issue. You are held accountable and responsible for your actions, yet it is God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, again, the consequences of our sin, temporal in nature. You're going to glory. Christ has paid the penalty for that. That's not something you need to be concerned with if you're in Christ. Nevertheless, you will struggle in this world, as Jacob did, and we have chronicled his life over the last couple of years, about how things went for Jacob. He had a difficult life, and it all started with deceiving his father and the dysfunctional family that he lived in. His mother was very much like her brother Laban. So he went from one dysfunctional house to another. And so all of that manifested itself and worked itself out in his life. So I hope you can appreciate, though, in principle, how this manifests itself in the gospel in terms of not only do what we do affect those of our downline, but that the principle is set forth in Adam. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so that principle that I'm sharing with you here is not unique to what we see here in Genesis 49, but it begins all the way in Genesis chapter 3. By one man, sin entered in. And we have all suffered the consequence of what our father Adam did. And we still suffer it. The world is a mess because of what Adam did. So, because of the sins of Reuben and of Simeon and of Levi, the genealogy, the right to rule, falls to Judah. And so we read in what I would characterize as an enigmatic blessing is couched in symbolic language. It seems rather difficult to understand what is in view here. But if you read verse 8 seems kind of straightforward. I'll read that again. Judah, thou art he whom thine brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That seems rather straightforward, at least on the surface, and that's a good thing because it kind of sets the context and the tone for verses 9 through 12. So when we take it in all in context and viewed with God's metric, we should appreciate that it's all about Christ. And we know that because that's what God says. He says, it's all about me. In Psalm 40, verse 7, he says, lo, I come, speaking of Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's written in the Psalms sometime before Christ comes. When Christ comes, and he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he tells them in John 5:39, he says, search the scriptures, meaning the Bible, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So Christ, when he's standing before the people, he tells them, it's all about me. And then he says, and you would not come to me that you might have life. I find that a tragic occurrence. He's standing right in front of them, and he's telling them that the entire Bible has testified and spoken about him. And he's standing right in front of them, and they don't recognize him. They didn't see him in the scripture, and they don't see him that he's come in the flesh, and he's standing right before them. But we can rely upon that. We have the benefit, certainly, of hindsight. We have what the scripture says, a more sure word of prophecy, because Christ, the day star, has come, and he has risen in our hearts. And he has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed his gospel unto us. The gospel, of course, is Christ, through his word and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. We continue to look at Psalm 40. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. What is the great congregation? That would be the body of believers. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. The great congregation would be the body of believers. His name is Emmanuel, for God is with us. The Lord dwells in us and among us, and so he has revealed himself to us through the preaching of the word and through the scripture, which any man might sit and open up. However, if you must have the day star in your heart, the Lord must open it to you as he is the author of it. The Holy Ghost must indwell you. So those who are of the great congregation, the Lord has not certainly withheld his word from them. He has revealed himself to them, to the church. He has revealed himself to Christ's brethren, if you will. And he has not done that to the world. And so we as the saints of the Lord should be ever thankful and appreciative that he has in fact revealed himself to us. And so as we did see in Joseph, that Christ, Joseph, who he was in his office, was hidden from the world, but not from his brethren, when he came and he revealed himself to them. When we were studying the life of Joseph, we see that when he revealed himself to his brethren, he did so in privacy, saying at the time in Genesis 45:1, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. So again, I hope we can appreciate that the Lord in his grace has not revealed himself unto everybody, but he has revealed himself in the great congregation. He has revealed himself unto his brethren, whom the saints are. And he says that, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. We, the saints, are the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has revealed himself unto us as Joseph revealed himself unto his brethren. Now, when we look at Genesis 49 here in verses 8 through 12, when it's speaking about his brethren and when it's speaking about Judah, I hope we can appreciate that it's not speaking about that particular man, Judah, one of Jacob's literal sons. And his brethren are not his literal brethren, but rather the brothers of Christ. So there's a tremendous amount of spiritual language here that we should appreciate here. It says in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. When I read through this scripture, you know, I ran right past that. But as I began to meditate upon it, I thought to myself, you know, this is really the most difficult thing to believe, that Judah's brethren would actually praise him. I find that the most unbelievable part of this. The rest is not difficult to understand. I find it easy to believe. But that part is difficult to believe. If there is any man among the children of Jacob that would be praised, I would think it would be Joseph. I would think that it would apply to Joseph. The language in that verse, in verse 8 there, is really very similar. It says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Mm-hmm. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 37, verses 7 and verses 9, where Joseph shares his dream, first about the sheaves making obeisance unto his sheaf. The word make obeisance is to bow down there, to make yourself prostrate, to lie down before like a king that is sovereign over you. And verse 9, he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars making obeisance to him also. It's the same language that is there. And it's interesting to us, I think. We don't really have an appreciation for that in this country, what it means to bow down before somebody that would have that kind of power over us. I've enjoyed reading some books recently written by Charles Dickens, and he will speak about, you know, the monarchy, let's say, in the 1400s, 1500s, where the king has that kind of an absolute reign and rule over people's lives, where the king can, with a word, have a righteous man condemned to death. Where he can have a just man beaten and scourged, if you will, where he can do whatever he wants, and he can take a man who has been justly condemned and, of course, stay the hand of the magistrate that would lay stripes upon their back, executing just punishment on the individual. He can free the person from the dungeon who has justly been incarcerated. And so, you see, historically, there have been just kings and unjust kings, and these... Scripture speaks about when the wicked reign, you know, the righteous mourn. What a grievous and heavy thing it is to be subject to someone that has that kind of reign and authority over you. In our country, of course, that kind of authority is really blunted by our form of government. You know, we have three branches of government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. And so there are those who look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, and say to themselves, well, you know, that's our government is formed after the biblical context there. And I'm going to read that. I did not mark the page, so it'll take me a minute to find Isaiah 33, 22. And there we read, for the Lord is our judge, that would be our judicial branch, the Lord is our lawgiver, that would be the legislative branch, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. I did have a person share that with me. That's how our government is modeled. And I shared with them, well, I said, you know, we have checks and balances. Our government's divided. This is all in one individual. It's in the Lord. It's all singular. The Lord will do these things, and the Lord will save us. So in this language we have in Genesis 49 here, and also that which I read from Isaiah chapter 9, the lawgiver is Christ. He is Jehovah. He is the lawgiver. He's the one who will rule and to reign over us. But getting back to a literal sense of the verse, chapter 49, verse 8, about the children bowing down before thee, that literally did happen, certainly in the life of Joseph, where his brethren came down and they bowed down before him. And he had the literal right of their lives in his very hand, as you might expect someone who reigns over all things. He did reign over all things. The scripture says nobody lifted a hand or a foot without Joseph being part of it. And he did cast them into prison for a short time, and then he released them. He could have done anything he wanted to them. He could have killed every single one of them. But he did not do that. Not only did he not do that, with respect to their relationship with him, the scripture says that he was despised and rejected of his brethren. It actually says that they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably unto him. So I would hope you could try to enter into that relationship and figure out what it would be like to live in a house like that, where you are the individual, where your siblings hate you so much they cannot even speak peaceably unto you. So, nevertheless, in spite of that relationship, or I should say in addition to that relationship, when he came to seek their good, when he came to seek their welfare, when they saw him a long way off, they conspired to kill him, and they sold him into slavery, and then they concealed the murder, well, they concealed the sale of him into slavery, and they lied to their father and hid it for 22 years. And yet, when their need was great, they went down to Egypt, and who did they bow down before? They bowed down before Joseph, and what did Joseph do? He saved them by a great deliverance, and it's obvious from the whole narrative that he forgave them for what they had done to him. And indeed, because of his great love, he drew them nigh unto himself, placing them in the land of Goshen, which means drawing near. And he gave them the best of the land. And if you're familiar with the history as it goes through there, Joseph has essentially brought everybody and everything into subjection unto Pharaoh. They ended up selling all of their land, all of their livestock, and even themselves to pay for their food. Plus, by the time it was all done, then they had to give 20% of the increase of the field every year unto Pharaoh. So he brought everything into subjection unto Pharaoh, except for his brethren. They never paid the 20% tax. They got the land for free. He provided for them and cared for them and gave them everything they needed. So I ask this question, as you, I know you know the story here. Did they ever praise him? The answer is no. They never praised him. As a matter of fact, when Jacob dies, they are fearful of him. And they say, you know, Dad said that you should not requite revenge on us when he goes. So they never praised him. And so, looking at this again, do you think they're going to praise Judah? I mean, when you compare Judah versus Joseph, do you think they're going to praise Judah? His first two sons were slain by the Lord because they were wicked. So he's certainly not the model of how a person should raise their children. And I suppose when they have a family gathering, somebody might, his brethren might say to him, you know, Judah, how are your sons? Or should I say grandsons? Because the sons were his grandsons, because due to fornication, you know, he lay with his daughter-in-law and bare two children from her. So he committed incest and committed fornication. So Judah's not the kind of guy, I think, that would merit the praise of another individual. So as I've kind of laid this out before us here and shared these things with you, there are two issues here with respecting this statement about your brothers shall praise thee. One, there needs to be somebody who's worthy to be praised. And that Judah doesn't seem like he qualifies for that. And the second thing is, due to the rebellious and prideful heart of man, that must be changed so that the men will truly praise one who is worthy of praise, and not just with their lips, but with their hearts as well. So there's two issues here. We need somebody worthy to be praised, and we need a heart that will actually praise somebody who is worthy of being praised. And so when you look at that, as we read down through this, who is in view here? Is it Judah, the literal son of Jacob? Is it his brethren? The other 11 boys are, and so what is in view here in the rest of it here? And I hope you can appreciate here that who is in view here? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. The scriptures all testify of me. And so who is in view here? It's obviously Christ. All of the language applies to him. In Revelation 5:5, it says that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root and the offspring of David, who is from Judah. And so as the root, he precedes David, and indeed precedes Judah. And as the offspring, he comes from David, and he comes from Judah. So you can see in language in other parts of the Bible that helps us to appreciate what is in view here, that it's about Christ. Of the lion, the scripture says in Proverbs 30:30, it is the strongest among the beasts and turneth not away from any. And I hope you can appreciate that. Certainly describes Christ. Strongest among the beasts and turneth not away from any. It was Christ who set his face like a flint when he went to the cross. He despised not the shame, but yet for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. Christ, we know in the scripture, is the vine. He says that. I am the vine and you are the fruit. Not only is he the vine, but he's the choice vine. And so that language is used here in verse 11. That is of the choice vine. So that again is describing Christ. So this would be the vine that bears good grapes, good fruit, and not wild grapes. He is the King of the Jews. Christ is the King of the Jews. And that confession is made before Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Thou hast said." And the Jews that are in view here, I'm speaking of, are not the Jews in the flesh, but the ones who are who have had their hearts circumcised. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. It was Christ who sat upon the colt, the foal of an ass, when he rode into war. And that's what it speaks here in verse 11 here. The vine is on the colt, the foal of an ass. And that, of course, is Christ. When he came, he rode into war to free his people from bondage to sin and the bondage to Satan, to gather them unto himself. And that's also in verse 11, gathering the people unto himself. So as we're looking at this, we see all of this interesting language that other places in the Bible can fit only one individual, and that individual is Christ. It is his hand, Christ's hand, that is the neck of his enemies. Christ is victorious over all things. When your hand is at the neck of your enemy, you have subdued your enemy, they are in subjection to you, and you are clearly victorious over them. And so with the strength and the veracity and the vigor and the zeal of a young lion, he has risen victoriously from his prey, even from his enemies. We know that he has subdued all things unto himself. In Psalm 2, it talks about, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers to counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, even Christ. And so Christ is at war with this world, and he is victorious over them. It says that he shall have them in derision. And so he asks us to kiss the Son while he is near. You need to make peace with God. He is victorious over all things. He is not only raging a war, or there's not only a war against men, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, which means to say that man will not willfully subject himself unto God. Scripture says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so man is at enmity with God. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, you know, when you go out into the world, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you because they hate me. And they hate me because they hate the one who sent me. So man hates God. And so God is victorious through Christ over all of these enemies. Any man that hates God is his enemy. He has made war with and is victorious over the principalities and the powers that rule over the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness that reigns in high places. His garments are washed in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Indeed, I would say the wild grapes. Looking in the book of Revelation helps us to appreciate where this language in Genesis chapter 49 comes from. Or should I say Revelation comes from 49. It all flows out of Genesis. But nevertheless, the Bible is one cohesive book. It is always speaking about Christ, and the language is cohesive. In Revelation 14, 18 and 19, it says, "For he hath gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth." Mm-hmm. That's a different vine than the choice vine, the vine of the earth. Indeed, those vines of the earth contain wild grapes. So Christ is the choice vine, and he has gathered the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. I would suggest to you that the wild grapes are the peoples of this world whose iniquity is now full. You remember when God was talking to Abraham, telling them that they shall go into a land that's not their own, and they shall stay there because the iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet full. When their iniquity was full, he brought his people in, and they destroyed them. And in like manner, when the iniquity of this world is full, the Lord shall come and cast them, as it continues there, cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And he shall trot it down, it says, without the city. Now, what took place without the city? That's where the cross was. That's where the Lord suffered, was without the city, meaning outside of the city. And speaking of trotting it down, it says in Revelation 19:15, he shall do so with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, out of which winepress, the scripture says, comes blood. So it is Christ who is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, who both treadeth out the winepress and was tread in the winepress, overcoming sin and death for his brethren, while subjecting others to the same, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is only through this process that true peace might ever be known, because Christ is the Prince of Peace. And it is only through him that we have peace with God. And so when you're looking in verse 10 there, you see this interesting shift here. It says, the scepter and the lawgiver shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So there's going to be a shift of the scepter and the lawgiver. It's going to depart from Judah and rest with another when Shiloh comes. And what does Shiloh mean? Shiloh means peace and tranquility. And that, of course, describes Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9. And we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately who the battle is with. The scripture says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. And so while that's part of our battle, it's in spiritual places. And man is at enmity with God. And so the true battle and the true war that is fought between is between God and man. But there will be peace. There will be peace when Shiloh comes. Now, there's this slight shift here, which I think is a little puzzling. But one of the things that we should appreciate that it says from Judah, but we know that Christ is from Judah. He's of the seed of Abraham, sort of. It says in Hebrews that he took upon him the seed of Abraham, but he did so through the woman. And so there are two seeds in view in the scripture. Sometimes it's the seed of the woman that we see in Genesis chapter 3. It speaks about how the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So there's the seed of the woman that's in view here. And that seed, that woman, of course, is Eve. But it works its way all the way down through Judah, Jacob, Judah, and David to Mary. Christ was born, made of a woman, and that woman was Mary. So he is of that seed. However, he is not of the seed, the male seed, of Judah. And so that's where you get this interesting shift here, because it's speaking about something departing from Judah and resting in Christ. Where was the seed, the male seed, from when Christ was conceived in Mary? It was from God Almighty himself, because it says the Holy Ghost came upon her. So that uniquely sets Christ apart, for he is both fully man through Mary and fully God through the Holy Ghost. And so when the Holy Ghost came upon her, he was conceived. And so we have the scepter shifting, if you will, from, and the lawgiver shifting from Judah to Christ himself. And we read that in Isaiah 33:22 about the lawgiver is Jehovah. So he shall be the lawgiver. He is of the root of David. Now, also says in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40 around verse 2, it talks about her warfare is accomplished. The warfare is accomplished. So we see the lion Christ here, couched, or laying down, as an old lion. A lion that has wisdom, strength, and majesty. Who shall rouse him up? No one shall rouse him up, because it is everything has been accomplished. He has been victorious over all of his enemies, and none shall rouse him up. And as the lion, he shall reign over the land of milk and honey. And it says there that his teeth shall be white with milk. Not only does he rule and he reign, but he feeds and he cares for his people, giving them the sincere milk of the word. And what does man live by? Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so everything we see here has to do with Christ and his war and being victorious, overcoming sin and Satan. And not only that, but what does the scripture say is the last enemy to be overcome? But death itself. And so Christ has taken captivity captive, taking those who were captive to Satan. They are now captive unto him. And he has lifted us up, and we live with him in heavenly places. And as part of this process of going to the cross and to dying for us and to paying for our sins, he has taken out our stony hearts and given us a heart of flesh, that we, as his brethren, might truly praise him for who he is and what he has done. Because he has done all of these things rooted in love and grace and his mercy. And so that we are the benefits of, and we can praise him truly with hearts that love him and appreciate the things that he has done, because he hath revealed them unto us. And so we'll conclude with that. And today, as we go to the Lord's table, let us think about the victory that the Lord has won on our behalf and all of the benefits that we realize today, because Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and is victorious over all things. Amen.